So we're looking today at this fifth petition. Forgive us our debts, verse 12, as we also have forgiven our debtors. If you've been a part of our church family for long, you may know that whenever we recite the Lord's Prayer, we have a slightly different wording, and that may puzzle you, but traditionally we use the word trespasses. So forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And you might well ask, which is it? Does it matter which one is right, debts or trespasses? The word used in verse 12 certainly conveys the meaning of owing a financial or moral debt or obligation. And therefore, most English translations rightly use the word debts in verse 12. But if you look down at verses 14 and 15, Jesus uses a different word there. In our translations, it just says, uses the word sin. But the word refers to sin that oversteps the prescribed limits and boundaries that God has set. It's what we call a trespass, when we overstep a limit or a boundary. So the ESV in verses 14 to 15 thereby translates it trespass. So Jesus uses both words to teach us about sin. And he wants us to understand these two things about sin. First of all, our sin has incurred debts, verse 12. Huge, insurmountable debts, moral debts that we owe to God that we cannot possibly pay. But also, our sin means that we have stepped across the boundary that God has set for our lives. We have gone where we should not have gone. We have trespassed, verse 14 and verse 15. We've occupied a realm that is not ours to occupy, acting as if we were God, as if we were the rightful owners of this world and of our own lives. We have violated God. We are trespassers. So both of these words are used by Jesus. Both are good. If anyone is curious, just as a by the way, the reason that some traditions like our own say forgive us our trespasses in verse 12, that goes back to William Tyndale. Tyndale was the English reformer. He was the first one to translate the New Testament into English. He was the first one to translate the Bible into English. And back in 1526, that's what he wrote, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We ought to thank God for Tyndale because he was executed for his reforming ways. He literally gave his life so that we might have our English Bibles. But anyway, I want to say a bit more about debts, our moral debts before God. If someone told me I owed him 10,000 euro and I would have to go to jail unless I came up with 10,000 euro within a week, I think I could maybe find the money. I may have to ask a few friends for a few favours, but I think I could find the money so I could keep myself out of jail. But if the person were to say that I owed him 10 billion euro, my situation would be hopeless, because the combined assets of all the people I know would not amount, I don't think, to 10 billion. And what we need to understand is that our moral obligation to God is far greater than a 10 billion monetary debt. It is, of course, a moral debt, but it's one of these insurmountable debts that we cannot possibly pay. With one single transgression, we fall hopelessly short of God's holiness, placing ourselves in a position of indebtedness we can never escape. We're guilty both for what we have done and for what we have left undone. Our debt includes secret sins as well as public ones, deliberate ones as well as ones committed in ignorance. We've not loved God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. And it's not only that we commit sins, our problem's actually far greater. Our problem is that we are sinners. We're born with this enmity towards God. We simply don't want to be under authority by nature until we are born again. And even then, our old sinful nature still wars against us. if you have children, you know that, you know, when they say no to something, you know, you tell them to do something and they say no, they weren't taught to do that, you know. Nor were they merely influenced by other people to do that. Their disobedience comes very, very naturally, as it did for me and as it did for you. That's how we are in our sinful nature towards God. And it's a debt, therefore, that we cannot pay off. Even if we worked for all eternity, laboring in the very pit of hell, we could never work off the debt we owe to God. And this is why Jesus Christ came into the world. God the Father grants us forgiveness through God the Son. He forgave our debt by personally nailing it to the cross, as I was trying very briefly to say earlier with the children. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He took it away. He took it away. All our debts, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Really vivid image. There are no longer any outstanding charges against us. That's what this table proclaims. And it's why, you know, Horatio Spafford was the guy who wrote that hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I don't know if you're familiar with that hymn, but in that hymn he has this verse. He says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." The debts we ask God to forgive whenever we pray the way Jesus taught us to pray, these debts are the very debts that were crucified with Christ at Calvary. Now you might well ask, well, if all our debts have been paid, well then, why do we still need to be pardoned? Why do we still, you know, if God has already forgiven all our sins once and for all through the death of Jesus Christ, well then, why do we need to keep on asking, you know, for his forgiveness? Hasn't he already dealt with our sin and you know, our past and our present and our future? He's dealt with it all. So why keep that? Well, the answer is that although all our sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future, sin still has a way of disturbing our fellowship with God. And we know this. We know this. Whenever we, you know, as sinful people, we know that God hates sin. And our sin, when we stray, when we disobey, we are disturbing our fellowship with God. It interferes with our intimacy with God, estranging us from his holiness. When we sin, therefore, our personal relationship with God needs to be restored. And the Puritans call this renewing our repentance. It means asking God to take the forgiveness he has already granted through Christ's death on the cross and apply it to us freshly and directly to our sins. You know, if my children do something really, really bad, I'm not going to throw them out of the house, am I? You know, and they know that, and they should know that. They should know that, because they know that their place in my heart is secure, always. But they may still need to learn to say, "I'm sorry, please forgive me." And that's right, isn't it? You know, and I had to learn the same thing. And we all have to learn that. You know, it's not that our security is in jeopardy. It's not that we're kind of, you know, our status is in jeopardy, that we're kind of in, out. No, we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He's dealt with all our sin. We're forever accepted as his beloved children, treated as righteous through the work of Christ on the cross. But we still need to come daily and say, you know, I'm still a sinner and I still want the sweetness of communion with you. Please forgive me. And that's what he teaches us to pray, by daily seeking his forgiveness. Now, there are two parts to this petition. Okay, so we first of all are to seek forgiveness. But as we seek forgiveness, as we seek it, we're also to grant it. Grant forgiveness to those who sin against us. So seek and grant. We pray to receive, and to give. So it's both the vertical relationship that we have with God our Father, but it's also the horizontal relationships that we have with each other. These vertical and horizontal relationships are what is in view here. And they're inextricably connected. These two parts of the petition evidently belong together. If we seek forgiveness, then we must be prepared to grant it. And if we're going to grant forgiveness, then we're certainly going to need it. So forgive us our trespasses as we also forgive those who trespass against us. Now, it's really important that we understand the connection between these two parts. For example, are we saying, "Dear Father, we've gone and done what you asked. We have fulfilled our end of the bargain here. We've forgiven those who sinned against us, you know, more or less, as best we can. We're pretty sure that we've forgiven them fully and adequately. It's hard to know, Lord, but we hope we have. Anyway, Lord, given that we've really tried to meet your condition, it appears to be a condition, and we reckon that we've been as forgiving as possible. So, you know, on that basis, can we therefore now please have your forgiveness?" I hope you can see what a perversion that is of Jesus' teaching. God is not sitting in heaven saying, "Well, you know, let's see now, you know, who deserves to be forgiven? Is there anyone? Ah, yes, there's a group of people over there who seem to be very forgiving. Well done, that's really excellent. Come and get your reward. I want to give you forgiveness for yourself. Here it is. Be forgiven. You deserve it as a reward for being so forgiving to others." You know, that's not the gospel, is it? The whole point of mercy is that we don't deserve it. There's nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy of God's forgiveness. And if we tried, like, who's going to make it? You know, we would always fall short, wouldn't we? I mean, if God's pardon of me depends on my pardon of others, like, I'm in trouble. I could have no assurance of his pardon whatsoever. How could I? And I don't say that because I'm harboring any unforgiveness in my heart. I'm just saying, how could we ever base our hope that God forgives us on how much we forgive others? Like, that ain't going to be a very solid hope. It's very, very shaky ground, to say the least. Have we really forgiven everyone completely and adequately the way God forgives? Of course not. As Brian Chappell writes, we have too little ability to erase our memories and too much resentment etched in our hearts for Jesus to make God's pardon of us dependent on our pardon of others. We're still sinners, aren't we? Is anyone perfect yet? You know, did I miss something? Is anyone's forgiveness of anyone perfect yet? Brian Chappell goes on, "Our forgiveness is never as complete or compassionate as God's. Tiny seeds of bitterness still sprout, sometimes quite unexpectedly, from soil we thought we had weeded of all bitterness. Only the faith that God fully pardons all that we can never fully correct, including the unforgiveness in our heart, makes our pardon sure. And the sureness of his unconditional pardon makes his mercy our own compulsion." By that, he means that God's mercy compels us to forgive as a consequence, a necessary consequence of his full and free forgiveness. We forgive not as a condition, but as a necessary consequence of what we first of all receive. The principle is, you cannot give what you have not first received. I'll say that again. You cannot give what you have not first of all received. So to go back to the prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses, for in your doing so, we also forgive those who trespass against us." Or to put it another way, "Forgive us our trespasses, for we are then enabled, as we are then enabled to forgive those who trespass against us." You see, when you receive God's forgiveness, how could you possibly keep it to yourself? It spills over. People begin to change in the most extraordinary ways. Hard-hearted people become soft-hearted people. There's so many illustrations of this. In the Bible, you could think of Saul, the proud persecutor of Christians, who then became Paul the Apostle, himself persecuted, who in Romans 12 writes, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. You know, what a change. And the change came after he had been forgiven, not before. And that's what happens. If you truly know the forgiveness of God, it will necessarily, in due time, make you a forgiving person. Now, I don't mean that that's ever easy. I'm not saying that. There's nothing automatic or immediate about finding the grace to forgive those who trespass against us. We're human. And maybe you're feeling the pain and the grief of people who have treated you really badly. There are layers of hurt and grief to unravel. And that's why Jesus taught us to pray this way regularly. It never gets old. We need to grow into forgiving people. And the gospel takes time to work on us, or rather the Spirit of God in his own wisdom takes time to change us by the good news of God's mercy. If you're deeply and grievously sinned against in a massive way, then of course it could take a lot of time and a lot of tears before we can respond in a Christ-like way. And never mind the really big stuff, it can be hard enough learning to forgive all the little everyday irritations that get under our skin. You know? Why can't you put your dishes into the dishwasher? You know? Or why can't I leave my glass right there? Given that I'm going to use it again. Every time I go to use it, it's gone. Turn around, it's gone. It's in the dishwasher. Someone has put it there. Obviously, I just dreamt up these illustrations. I have no relation to anything like this. You could add a whole lot more, though, couldn't you? You could add a whole lot more. One commentator, Daniel Doriani, says, if someone neglects to thank us for a favor done, or makes a mess we have to clean up, or takes credit for work we performed, we can become agitated. Yet we commit the very sins we resent in others. We sin and excuse ourselves, then hold a grudge against someone else who does the same thing. The point is that learning to bear with one another and forgive one another is pretty well a constant challenge. And it would be great, wouldn't it, if we became like Jesus overnight. But we don't. And yet, it is simply a fact that while God takes us just as we are, he does not leave us as we are. He forgives our hardness of heart, and then he continues to soften our hearts. His grace, when truly received, makes us gracious. His mercy, when truly received, makes us merciful. Kevin DeYoung writes this, if my mortgage company calls me up tomorrow and tells me my mortgage is cancelled, and then I get another call telling me that my student loans are remitted, and if I really believe this good news, know it, taste it, experience it, will I then berate my friend after supper when he leaves me to pay the tip? Not a chance, he said. I've known too much grace to be so graceless. And he then says this, you and I deserved hell. We were hopeless, helpless, and heavenless. But now we have life, redemption, forgiveness, and glory. If our lives are still marked by bitterness, grudges, and thoughts of retribution, we just don't get it. You haven't understood forgiveness, he says, until you've given it away. And he's right. When we forgive someone, it shows that we have some understanding of what it cost God to forgive us. The late John Stott said this, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear, by comparison, extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves we have minimized our own. And so we need to pray this every day, that God may keep on showing us our own desperate need of forgiveness, and thereby keep on molding us into forgiving people. There's a big warning here too, though. We need to understand that if we are never becoming merciful, and if we are never becoming gracious, then we have never received and known his mercy and grace. If we have a permanently hard and unforgiving heart, then no matter what we may say to the contrary, we have not received and we do not experience God's forgiveness. The unforgiving heart is simply the unforgiving heart. It cannot give what it has not received. And therefore, unresolved bitterness is a sign that we are not right with God. It also means that if we're holding a grudge, we should see the hypocrisy of seeking forgiveness from God for sins of our own. What a hypocrite if we're not willing to be merciful to anyone else. And how can we be forgiven if we do not repent? And how can we repent if we hold on to bitterness in our own hearts? God does not forgive the proud. And I think that helps us understand the conditional language there in verses 14 to 15. So, Father, let us not only know your forgiveness, let us radiate your forgiveness. Let it spill over, even into those situations that have caused us the most distress. May how we treat other people show the world, Lord, that we understand something of how you've treated us. To God be the glory. Amen.